Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and God, we come to you tonight once again in the blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank you for such a precious and dear Savior who has left heaven's glory to become man. Father, we thank you that tonight we can praise the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with you, but took on a servant, the form of a servant, even the form of a man. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who was born into poverty, who was born into a period and state of humiliation in order that he might redeem us. And Father, forever we will be singing the praises of the one who took upon himself human flesh and became one of us. And so, Father, tonight we pray that as we look at your word, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to your truth. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would enlarge our hearts towards your word. We pray, Father, that we would truly sense the joy and the adoration that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands. We pray, Father, that the preaching of your word would be accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us help and aid tonight for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, for those of you who are eagerly looking forward to Daniel 9, part 2, I'm sorry to disappoint you. There's not going to be a Daniel 9, part 2, will there, John? It's only three of you got it, and so I couldn't justify doing a part 2 for only three of you. Tonight we get to one of the other songs in Zechariah 1 and 2. I mentioned this morning that there were four lyrical psalms in Luke 1 and 2, one called the Magnificat by Mary that we looked at this morning. The other famous one is the Benedictus, which is Zechariah's song. Now, the name Zechariah, you'll notice in your Bibles it says Zacharias. That is simply a Hellenized form of the name Zechariah. Zechariah was named after the Old Testament post-exilic prophet bearing that name. And interestingly enough, Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And that theme will come out in this passage more than once. Now, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were both from the priestly line. You can see this in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. They were both from the priestly line, and both, as husband and wife, had devoted themselves completely to the service of God and to the service of God's people. The passage in chapter 1, verse 6 tells us very explicitly, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What we have in verse 6 is a description of Zechariah and Elizabeth is simply Old Testament terminology that these two were living in accordance with God's law, which means that they had appropriated the forgiveness that was offered to them through covenant mercy. They would be the blessed people whose sins had been forgiven in Psalm 32. They would be the ones who were walking in accordance with the law of the Lord, as in Psalm 119. And so as they lived their lives, coram Deo before God, so that it could be said that they were indeed blameless, not sinless, but righteous in the sight of God, having been brought into a covenant relationship with God. The other thing of note about Zechariah and Elizabeth is they were childless. They were barren. We need to remember that in those days, being barren was one of the largest curses that you could endure socially and culturally. It was considered to be a curse worse than poverty. But the other thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is not that they were just childless. They were childless in old age. But this is wonderful in a sense because it sets the stage for a very common Old Testament theme that starts with Abraham and Sarah, and that is setting the stage for a supernatural birth. Now, Gabriel appears to Zechariah while he's ministering in the temple. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, starting in verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and tells him of a wonderful answer to prayer. You are going to have a son, and this is not just going to be any old son. This is going to be a son who is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Furthermore, this son is actually going to be the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. In fact, if you keep your finger in Luke 1 and just turn back to the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, last page of the Old Testament, in fact, the last words of the Old Testament in its canonical order. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Gabriel comes to Zechariah and tells him that this son of yours who is going to be born is not only going to be great in the sight of the Lord, but he's going to be the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which means what? That Messiah is coming. He's going to be the one who is going to prepare the way of the Lord and turn the hearts of many back to their God. You would think that with such news that Zechariah would absolutely leap with joy. But look at his response. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, this particular response is nothing like Mary's response. Mary had a pretty valid reason for asking, "How can this be, since I am still a virgin?" Zacharias' response exposes the unbelief of his own heart. First of all, he's a priest. He knows the Word of God. He knows the Word of God in and out, backwards and forwards. He knows the old barren people can still have children if the Lord so wills it. He knew the Word. He knew redemptive history. But furthermore, this is not a telegram that's sent to him. This is an angel who appears in the temple. In fact, if you look at Gabriel's response in verse 19, Gabriel's rather indignant. The angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It's not as if he was questioning the postman. He was questioning Gabriel. And so he has an angel delivering the message. But third, they had been praying for years for a child. And God answers their prayers. And then he turns around and says, "How can this be? We've only been praying for it for years." God is answering their prayers, and yet he is still filled with unbelief. It reminded me of the story, remember, in the book of Acts, when the disciples are praying for Peter's release from prison. And poor Rhoda goes down to see who's knocking at the door. And she's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She just runs back and tells the disciples, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "That's impossible. He's in prison. Let's get back to praying for Peter." And so here Zechariah stands and ministers in the temple year after year. He and his wife have prayed for a son for year after year after year. And all of a sudden the answer comes and he says, "Well, how can that be? I'm an old man." But also he should have known better, because of the pattern of barrenness in old age was common in the Old Testament. It should have been no surprise. God did it for Sarah and Abraham. God did it for Samson's parents. God did it for a lot of people. But it's also revealed that this child will specifically fulfill prophecy. And so his response of unbelief is reprimanded by the angel. And Zechariah becomes mute, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Now Elizabeth, through the course of time, does give birth to a son. You'll remember the story. The community gathers for the ceremonial circumcision and the public naming of the boy. The friends and the relatives all assume that this child is going to be named after his father, which would have been a very common tradition in those days. And Elizabeth says, "No, his name will not be Zechariah. His name will be John." The friends and the family start scratching their head. "But you don't have anybody named John in your family." And so, of course, they're going to take it to the head of the house, the king of the castle, for the answer. Everybody knows he's mute, and they hand him a tablet. And don't you know, Zechariah wrote very quickly, "Yes, his name is John." And once he said that, at the moment he affirmed that his name was John, his mouth was opened, and 9 months of pent-up praise breaks forth. Don't you know that once Elizabeth was indeed found to be pregnant, once indeed the events with Mary as they began to unfold, that these things must have had a profound effect upon Zechariah? And don't you know that even though he was unable to speak, every month that Elizabeth got a little bigger and a little bigger, Zechariah's heart filled with more and more praise. And so he bursts forth, and this brings us to Zechariah's prophecy, his song of praise, known as the Benedictus. Verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." Zechariah at this point is filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, quite technically, Zechariah would have been an Old Testament prophet. And he is filled with the Spirit in order to speak forth the Word of God. Now the irony is, and you have to read Luke 1 and 2 with a little bit of humor in mind, Elizabeth had been filled with the Spirit 6 months earlier. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon Zechariah, and he begins to prophesy. He is going to speak a message from God to the people. And in fact, this prophecy is going to be filled with Old Testament language and allusion in virtually every line. Now, the amazing thing about Zechariah's prophecy is that he does not begin with the birth of his own son. Because Zechariah, by that point in time, had come to understand that the most important thing that God was doing was not giving him and Elizabeth a son, nor even providing the forerunner of Messiah, but rather providing Messiah himself. And so Zechariah begins to focus upon God and upon God's covenant loyalty in keeping all of his promises by sending Christ, the Messiah. It's a reminder to us that all true Spirit-inspired speech focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious work of redemption. Verses 68 to 75, we have praise to God for accomplishing redemption. Notice His words. These are the first words that Zechariah says for 9 months. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This expression, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, is the way that books 1, 2, and 4 of the Psalms all conclude. It would have been a common way for Jewish people to pray. It would have been a common way for them to offer praise to God. And the first words out of Zechariah's mouth is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Notice, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. He has visited us. Divine visitation. You need to understand that in the course of redemptive history, God had been silent for 400 years. No prophet in Israel for 400 years. No revelation from God for 400 years. For that period of time, known as the intertestamental period, the heavens were brass and God was silent. And Zechariah realizes that God Himself has now drawn near to visit His people. The term to visit means to show concern for, to look after. After 400 years of wandering in darkness, wondering if God still cared about them as a covenant nation, God now draws near and visits His people and speaks once more to let them know, I do care. And My promises are still good. He has visited His people and He has accomplished redemption. Here Zechariah takes the role of the prophet and is going to put something in the past tense for something that is yet to be accomplished, something that is yet future, which the prophets would do all of the time in order to mark the certainty of the event that is going to happen. He has accomplished salvation or redemption for His people. The term redemption, lutrosis, means to ransom, to buy out of the marketplace, to buy out of bondage. As Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and views what is about to happen through his life, through the life of his son, through the life of Mary and her son that is going to be born, this is nothing less than the greatest redemption ever to be wrought on behalf of God's people. It is going to be a redemption just like that which happened in the book of Exodus, just like God redeemed His people out from the land of Egypt, but it is going to be a greater redemption. Verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. The horn of salvation, it's a symbol of strength, it's a symbol of power and honor. The Lord Himself is revealed as this horn of salvation in Psalm 18:2. And notice this horn of salvation is in the house of David, His servant. Zechariah understood that Mary, his relative, belonged to the house of David. He did not. He belonged to the house of Aaron. He was a Levitical priest. But Mary belonged to the house of David. And as he knew that she was pregnant and going to give birth to a son, he realized that the horn of salvation was going to come, which was in perfect accord with all of God's promises that He had made, even to His servant David. Verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from all those who hate us. As Zechariah begins to prophesy and begins to unfold the redemption that God is going to accomplish for his people, he recognizes that this was nothing other than that which was spoken by the mouth of the prophets of old. What was happening was, in a sense, not anything new. In fact, what it was something that God had promised a long time ago. Through many of the prophets, over and over and over again, God would give his people revelation and promise and covenant reaffirmation time and time and time again. As the message of redemption unfolds in the Old Testament, you need to understand, even though the parameters may get larger and the dimensions become more complex, it is in essence the very same message from beginning to end. It is simply the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent. And so that unfolding message is unfolded time and time and time again throughout all of the prophets, so that when the apostles begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when Jesus himself says the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the kingdom, when he says those things, he is simply saying that which has been promised a long time ago has now come. When the apostles preached the gospel, they were not preaching anything new. It was not some kind of new sect that had emerged out of Judaism. It was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. In fact, it is this very theme that the apostles will hit on time and time again. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 1 as an example, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, notice, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What Paul says is, I'm not the apostle of something new. I'm simply the apostle of that which has been promised a long time ago. Hebrews chapter 1 makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. All the revelation that came to us through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was simply the fulfillment of what had been promised a long time ago. That salvation, Zechariah says, is salvation from our enemies and from all those who hate us. We shouldn't think primarily in terms of the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians or the Medes or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians, but rather when he says salvation from our enemies and all those who hate us, we need to understand that biblically, throughout redemptive history, that the true enemies of the people of God have always been Satan and sin and death and hell and all those who would stand in opposition to the purposes of God. And Zechariah says once this redemption is accomplished, it's going to mean salvation for us. And salvation from our enemies and from those who hate us. We need to remember that the salvation of God's people will always mean the destruction of God's enemies. Whenever God comes forth to save his people, it will always require the judgment of his enemies. And so Zechariah puts this in perspective. In fact, we sing about this in some of our Christmas hymns at this time of year, to save us from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. To show mercy to the fathers, to remember his holy covenant. What God was doing was simply keeping faith with those with whom he has promised, with those with whom he has made covenant with. And so for God to bring about salvation, for God to do good to us, is simply God keeping his promise to Abraham, keeping faith with Abraham and all of those that he made covenant with. And of course, what is interesting is Zechariah at this very point says he remembered his holy covenant. Remember, his name means Yahweh has remembered. And of course, this is one of the great themes in redemption history, is it not? That God remembers his people. Not as if God could ever possibly forget His people. As if up in heaven He says, oh, I had forgotten about you. But rather to remember them means to step in, to intervene, to act on their behalf in such a way that they know that He has heard their cries. Yahweh remembers. He remembers His holy covenant, and He shows mercy to the fathers with whom He made covenant with. And then verse 73, the oath which He swore to Abraham, our father. What's interesting is that Elizabeth's name means God is an oath. Yahweh remembers, married, God is an oath. God's covenant is His promise. It is His bond. It is His oath. It is Him swearing upon Himself to secure His own promises. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, remind us that it is on the basis of these two unchangeable things, God's promise and then God's oath, that we have an anchor in heaven now. It is upon that very thing that we sing, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around gives way, He is my hope and my stay. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Here is Zechariah in his prophecy. Makes it clear that what God was going to grant was going to be rescue, liberation from the hands of their enemies for the purpose of serving Him without fear. This rescue would lead to a service to God without fear. It is the freedom that comes with salvation that brings freedom to serve God with boldness and with gladness and with true holiness of heart. And as Zechariah prophesied of the coming salvation, he realized that once that salvation would come, there would come true liberation, and they would finally be liberated to serve God in true holiness and true righteousness and true gladness. There are many people that will try to serve God and try to offer up to God their own service, their own works, their own deeds of righteousness. But that is nothing more than bondage. When the gospel comes to us, when salvation comes to us and liberates us, then we are freed to serve God with holiness and with gladness. And Zechariah understood that the dawning of the gospel would bring that very liberation. Zechariah moves now in his theme to praising God for the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, namely His own Son. Verse 76, who knows whether or not Zechariah was holding his baby son at this point, but he says directly, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Zechariah now shifts the focus to his son, whom he recognizes will be the prophet, will be the one who will be the very mouthpiece of the living God. But he recognizes more than he will be just a prophet. He recognizes that this one who had come from his own loins in his old age would be the one who would literally fulfill Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He recognizes that in his own son he would be the messenger of the covenant of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Don't you know that during that 9-month period, as Zechariah had pondered this revelation given to him by Gabriel, and as he searched the Scriptures, and as the Spirit of God illumined his own heart to have understanding, he realized that his son was indeed going to be the forerunner of none other than the Messiah himself. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Notice, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He begins to focus on the ministry that His own son would have. You will give them the knowledge of salvation. Imagine that day when John is standing near the River Jordan baptizing. And he had prepared his own disciples that there was going to come one after him who would be greater than him. He had prepared his own disciples, telling them that he himself must decrease, but Messiah would increase. And then that day that would have stood out in the remainder of John's short life, when he looks and sees his cousin from afar, and he doesn't say, "My relative," he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He would give the knowledge of salvation by pointing his people to the Lamb of God, by the forgiveness of their sins. What was John's message about? John's message was about the repentance of sin and the forgiveness that comes through repentance. And he continually pointed people to that forgiveness through the coming one. Zechariah, after he gives two verses of attention to his own son, then begins to focus once again. Notice his focus. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." All of this is going to come about because of the tender mercy of God. When you stop and think about John's ministry, what kind of ministry do you think about? You think of a hairy shirt ministry. You think of a leather-belted, grasshopper-eating wild man in the wilderness who preached judgment, right? You think of one who pulled no punches and asks the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This was not seeker sensitivity. You think of the one who calls out to Herod as he drives by in his coach every day, "Hey, fornicator, what gives you the right to live with that woman?" You think of a ministry that was confrontational and in your face, and yet his father says all of this is going to come about by the tender mercies of our God. Have you ever stopped to consider that the message that is the clearest, the message which is the most black and white, the message which is most in your face, the message which is most confrontational in exposing our sin, that it is that which is the greatest expression of the tender, compassionate mercy of our God? Here's John's ministry that is nothing less than coming about by the tender compassion of our covenant-keeping God. It is the compassionate heart of the Father that sends forth a John the Baptist. It is the compassionate heart of our Father that sends us someone who will not be afraid to expose sin and point to Christ. Then Zechariah says something interesting. He says, "With which the sunrise from on high will visit us." It's a difficult word, the word sunrise. Notice the New American Standard capitalizes it, "which the rising sun will visit." Many New Testament scholars think that it is an allusion to Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in His wings. The sunrise that will come will do what? It will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. As the sun rises, as the Sun of Righteousness rises, it shines upon those who are in darkness. And my friends, there is absolutely no greater darkness than the darkness of sin and the darkness of unbelief. And the darkness of sin and unbelief is pushed back by the blazing sun of righteousness. It is pushed back by the rising sun, the one who identified himself as the light of the world. Do you ever get into these mental and spiritual and physical periods where you just seem enshrouded in a sense of darkness? And you begin to feel a heaviness that comes upon your own heart? God has given us the remedy for such darkness, and it is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in His wings. The only true remedy to dispel your darkness and your unbelief and your sin is to turn to the light of the world. And then Zechariah closes with these words, to guide our feet in the way of peace. It's Isaiah the prophet that reminds us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And then Jesus Himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. In this amazing song of prophetic praise, Zechariah makes the simple yet profound point that what is happening in his family, through his wife, through his relative Mary, is nothing less than God keeping all of His promises by which He made covenant and reconfirmed it time and time again through the prophets. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest divine visitation that has ever happened through the history of humanity. It is the birth of Christ that means the accomplishment of salvation for His people. What in the world would our lives look like if the Son of God had not come? What would our lives look like if we were not able to sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity? What would your life be? What would my life be if Jesus Christ had not ever come? And salvation had never been accomplished. My friends, He came and He accomplished salvation for His people. The birth of Christ is the birth of the Son of David, who is sitting on the throne of His father David. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is King now. His birth means His enthronement. And we are not waiting for some kingdom in the future. Oh, we're waiting for a kingdom in the future. But we're not exclusively just waiting for a kingdom in the future. We celebrate a kingdom that is now. We celebrate a King who rules and reigns now. And by virtue of coming into the world through the Virgin's womb, He is enthroned upon the seat of His father David. The birth of Christ fulfills all of the words of the prophets. It is a reminder to us, even as Zechariah hits the theme time and time and time again, that all of God's words, all of God's promises will be kept. Not one of His words shall fall to the ground. Everything that He has promised, He will do. If He has kept His biggest promise, then all of the other promises in Christ are now yes and amen. And so the birth of Christ reminds us that God keeps His word. The birth of Christ also means salvation from all of our enemies. Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaming lion seeking someone to devour. But Jesus tells us that through His death, He has bound the strong man. And we have liberation from our greatest enemy, Satan. We have liberation from sin. Sin is something that encloses around us. Sin is something that imprisons us. And sometimes we absolutely love it. By the time we realize that we are in bondage, often it is simply too late. But Jesus comes to release us from our bondage. The birth of Christ means deliverance from all of our enemies, which are Satan and sin and even death. The birth of Christ is God's covenant mercy and faithfulness to us. When Christ came into this world, God was keeping His covenant promise to Abraham. He tells Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says in Galatians 3, you ever notice seed is singular? Speaking about Christ. God keeps all of His promises to Abraham, and thus we are the beneficiaries of covenant mercy and faithfulness. The birth of Christ also is liberation to us, so that we can serve God without fear in true holiness. And the births of John and Jesus mark the age of fulfillment. The kingdom of God has come. The revelation of such news certainly demands a response on our part, does it not? One of the things that I often find so irritating about the Christmas season is that many people will give lip service to Jesus as the foundation for the holiday, and yet there is actually no heart response to the very revelation that God has made to us in Jesus. If all of these things are true about the birth of Christ, the revelation of such news, the content of such a prophecy demands a response on our part. It's not as if we can simply say, well, that's wonderful. It certainly is wonderful, and we should praise Him and thank Him for it. But there needs to be a deeper response than merely saying, let's have Christmas. The response that is required is the very thing that John the Baptist preached. It's the very thing that King Jesus preached. Repentance and faith in the Son of God. The proper response to the revelation of God in Christ is repentance, turning away from our sin, and faith, embracing Him with all that we are. A life of devotion to the One who has been revealed is the proper response. There have been many, we all among them, who have loved and served and trusted and praised Christ too little. But I suggest to you there has never been any who have ever loved and trusted and served and praised Christ too much. And so let us give ourselves afresh to the One who has accomplished redemption for us and has delivered us from our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him You have kept all of Your promises, and all of Your covenant faithfulness is now incarnate in Your Son. And Father, we ask even tonight that You would seal afresh the wonder of this good news to us, and that You would draw forth from us by Your grace the appropriate response. Father, I pray for all of us that we would indeed be repenting repenters, and that we would be those who are continually believing and trusting in the Son of God. Father, we ask that even tonight that You would give us a fresh love and a fresh devotion to the One who has given His all for us. In His name we pray. Amen.